welcome back. It's time to move into our first question and answer session. Joining us also on the panel this afternoon, I haven't been able to introduce him yet, but he'll be speaking later tonight, Dr. R.C. Sproul Jr., so welcome. Joining Dr. Godfrey and Reverend Anya Buile. And so thank you for your questions. We're going to get into a discussion, and we'll just go through the questions here, and happy to have several people chime in on different questions, maybe two people per, or if you want to go ahead and get into an extended discussion about a particular topic. Let's see what happens. These Q&A sessions tend to take on a life of their own, so let's just jump in and see where we land. One question was regarding practical application of truth, sanctification. When we're confronting the issue where we have unbiblical ideas, distortions of truth that are lodged in our thinking, how do we then go about rebuilding our character in this area on the Lord Jesus Christ? In what way is our mind renewed? How do we do that?
I'll maybe start a little bit of controversy here, because I asked my father that question a little bit more specific just a few weeks ago, and he said something that surprised me. He said to me, "Have you ever heard of psycho-cybernetics?" I have heard of it. I don't think it sounds like a good thing. And he said, "Well, there's a lot of bad things about it, but..." Essentially, he's talking about retraining our minds, which is honestly an appropriate paraphrase of renewing our minds. And I think there's some wisdom even further down that line that would go like this. We grow in grace and wisdom according to the Scripture when we meditate on the Scripture. Corporately speaking, we're to speak to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, and this is the same kind of thing. They're, you know, a simple euphemism for the whole process is garbage in, garbage out. If we feed on God's word, it's going to make an impact on us. And so I, in my own house, I can say between my wife and I, we have between us been through cancer 3 times in the last 6 years. Her twice, me once. And as we deal with the discouragement and the fear, we sort of, it's become almost a joke, like, okay, replay lesson number one here, because you've said this before, and I've talked to you about this before. And then, of course, I did that first because she had cancer first. And then when I did the same things, she'd said, "You remember your lecture you gave to me when I was sick? You need to tell yourself that." And so that's, again, we mull over these things, we remember these things, we encourage each other with these things, and you can never go wrong with the Word of God. That's where the power is.
I'd certainly agree with that, and would want to sort of say that the grounds of our justification and the grounds of our sanctification and ultimately the grounds of our glorification is going to be our union with Christ. It's what he has done. So 1 Corinthians 1:31, I think it is, 30 or 31, Christ has become wisdom for us. He's become our righteousness, our holiness, our redemption. And so as we rightly apply the Scripture for transformation, for the renewing of our minds, I think it's incumbent upon us to start or to remember what Paul says there, by the mercies of God. You know, that this is what we're aiming for, is a gospel-motivated transformation. What we're aiming at is grace-motivated obedience. As Paul puts it in Romans 1:5, that obedience that comes from faith. So one of the things that can be discouraging, or at least I found discouraging in my Christian life when I've lost sight of Christ, is to open the Scriptures, read the Scriptures, see the imperatives, attempt to apply the imperatives without remembering the indicatives. That always the Scripture is telling us to be what we are. You know, because Christ has done this, because Christ has made you this, therefore be that. And so there's a freedom from condemnation, there's a freedom from self-effort, there's a freedom from sheer grit, roll up your sleeves, make yourself better, that comes when we remember that Christ is our Savior, that He's our great high priest, that He's interceding for us now, and that all that we are and all that we need for life and godliness, the Father has given us in Christ His Son. So it's a constant sighting of Christ and a constant looking into His face as we look into the Scriptures where we see His face most clearly, and being then what we already are.
I certainly agree absolutely with all of that. I think we could spend, again, in the interest of offending everyone, a little more time on this question of garbage in and garbage out. You know, the church used to really discourage our putting garbage in, and it seems to me the church's voice has tended to become much diminished in that area. But we also used to invest, as Christians, a lot more time putting truth in and putting beauty in. And again, the danger with that always is it becomes the dead hand of duty, which is more deadening than enlivening. But I, since my conversion took place amongst the Dutch, I've had to hang out with the Dutch. It's a kind of, you know, earthly purgatory. And that too, absolutely. You know, there was a time in Dutch Reformed churches that pious Dutch Reformed people, at the end of every meal, read a chapter of Scripture. That they were always in churches where the Scripture was read extensively. That they were in church twice on the Sabbath day. That they sang the Scripture from the Psalter. And I think it's perhaps not surprising that as churches read less Scripture, as churches have only one service on the Lord's Day, as there's this constant cutting back of the presence of the Bible in our lives, that the problems become greater. Now, there are no automatic solutions to these problems, but the more we know the Scripture, the more the Scriptures are informing us, the more the Spirit has stuff to work with in making us new people.
Mm-hmm. Dr. Godfrey, is a Christian who becomes involved in a loving, committed homosexual relationship committing a greater sin than a Christian who marries and divorces several times or commits adultery or looks lustfully at others continually? Where does one draw the line of condemnation?
Well,
note the preamble.
Pardon me?
The preamble is a Christian?
Yes. R.C. Jr. really wants to answer that.
Yeah, I'll do it. I'll give it a try, because if I go first, then you guys can correct me, and hopefully we'll get something helpful for folks. There's a I very much appreciated what you said about what you said about San Diego, about if we had filled the stadium to object to divorce.
I was going to take credit for that too, man.
I almost gave it to you. I thought that was profound and insightful and very, very helpful to the issue, because on the one hand, it's still relatively safe. It's getting increasingly less so. It's relatively safe to bash people who are caught up in that particular sin. In the world, it's getting much less so. And so you have this battle going on in the church about how are we going to look at this, and we want to essentially make all sins the same in a theological sense, but then we have this more innate ick factor about this particular sin, and so we struggle with this. And the bottom line is, the Scripture, and to what we heard earlier, we want to make sure we remember that you don't go to heaven for not being a homosexual. No one's going to stand in front of the throne of God and he says, why should I enter my kingdom? And you say, well, I dig girls. It's not going to fly. So that said, an understanding that we have peace with God through the finished work of Christ for us, and that we bring nothing to the table but our need, the reality is that the Scripture describes particular sets and kinds of sins and sort of being wrapped up in sins as evidence that we're not Christians. Here's a list for you from Galatians chapter 5, where we read, "Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery," which goes to the folks in the non-meeting in San Diego, "adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, as I told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God." Let me explain something about this. You do not have to read a person's heart to know that if they are practicing these things, that they are not a Christian. That said, then the difficult issue becomes, how do we define practice? You remember also, you see some lists in Scripture, I forget where it is at the moment, Paul lists this sin, maybe right here, further down. Such were you, or this sin and that sin and that sin. Such were you before you were regenerated. So the point is not if you've ever practiced these sins, you must be reprobate. You certainly could be among the elect, and you could be regenerated, and you can be indwelt by the Holy Spirit, and these things will no longer be practiced. You may still fall into them. We have the example of David, certainly. It's a very helpful and encouraging example of Peter as well, and his multiple times of betraying Jesus. So, on all of this to get to the second or third word in the question, can a Christian... Well, Christians do not practice homosexuality. Christians, on the other hand, to get to the broader question, also do not practice adultery. So the question isn't, is this sin too big or that sin too big? The question is, what does it mean to practice these sins? What does it mean to struggle against these sins? What does it mean to seek by God's grace to overcome these sins? You know, I had a sin issue in my life for 23 years that I struggled with horribly. I was addicted to nicotine, and it just ate at me because I'm thinking, well, now where's the victory? The Holy Spirit's in me, and this thing is Lord over me. And by God's grace, He set me free. I don't pretend to know where that line is between practice and not practice, but I know that wherever that line is, it's also the line, and according to our text, between evidence that the person is not a believer or that they might be.
Can I add to that, so I won't appear too cowardly? I think the church has two obligations. I think the church has the obligation to always call sin, sin. So that... you never do anybody a favor by telling him that some sinful activity is not sinful in God's eyes. So the church always has to call sin, sin. But the church also always has to call sinners to faith. And I think about that. I don't have any clever, obvious answers. But I often think, would a homosexual who is thinking about Christ feel welcome and comfortable in our churches to think about Christ? Would there be any space for him to come or her to come and think, experience Christian fellowship? I think as a church we really have to think about that and examine whether our rhetoric in defense of the genuine sinfulness of sin can be so strong that it becomes hateful in a way that a sinner will never be able to hear the gospel. And as I say, I don't think there's any easy answer to that. But clearly, homosexuality is a sin that can be forgiven. And I'm not sure it's the church's role, here I may be going too far, but I'm not sure it's the church's role to determine the psychological origins of homosexuality or all the ins and outs of the problems of dealing with homosexuality. It's the church's job to say, certain things are sin, God can forgive sin, and God can renew people. And that's the message I think the church has to take to all sinners. You know, when you hear that if you practice divisions and jealousies,
right.
That can strike pretty close to home in some churches, not Presbyterian churches, of course. But
not the split peas.
Not the split peas, exactly.
Question here about the cultural mandate. Do you think that the cultural mandate is being ignored by the church? Some other follow-on questions here. Should we assume that the Great Commission and the Genesis mandate are mutually exclusive? What should we think about lack of people in our church not even being registered to vote? What is the cultural mandate? Maybe define that for us, and then apply that to what the church's work in the world should be. So, Tabiti?
I assume that by the cultural mandate, the questioner is perhaps thinking of Genesis 1, fill the earth and subdue it, and so forth. Personally, I'm going to follow Dr. Garfield's lead and just continue to be offensive, I guess. Personally, I'm not altogether comfortable with the language of cultural mandate, or comfortable with seeing in Genesis 1 grounds for everything that people fit under that label of cultural mandate. So I would want to have a more specific question in order to know what I'm referring to in terms of that label. The second part of the question was, you know, is the cultural mandate inconsistent with the Great Commission? And I think obviously we'd have to say no to that. It's the same spirit that inspires the scripture. The scripture, the revelation of God and his work in the world is progressing throughout the scripture. So I think we have to be disposed to seeing those things as in union and friends holding hands, not at all adversarial. I would argue, though, that assuming a definition of cultural mandate, however wide, it's secondary to the missionary mandate of Matthew 28. So that I do not understand the scripture to teach that whether it's you know, going into the world with a cup of water, or whether it's, you know, other forms of social justice, or whether it's the question asked about voting and people being registered to vote, whether it's political engagement, those things being fit under the notion of a cultural mandate, I do not understand that those things are sufficient of themselves. That the necessary thing is the making of disciples. And the world for which we are looking isn't this present world. And the mandates that we have in this present world to be salt and light, to engage the world and so forth. But the world that we're really longing for is the world to come. It's the new heavens, the new earth, and so on and so forth, where righteousness reigns. So that suggests, at least to me, that though those things don't lie in contradiction, it seems to me that the scripture is giving an emphasis and a priority on one rather than the other.
I agree. I'm a little bit more of a cultural mandate guy, maybe, but again, that's sort of a Dutch disease, I think. We have traditionally said that the cultural mandate is the creation responsibility that God laid upon mankind, and as we find it in the early chapters of Genesis, particularly the responsibility to family, to work, and to Sabbath. I think the cultural mandate remains significant and important in this world. The one distinction I'd make in light of, if I heard the question right, is that I don't think the cultural mandate is the church's responsibility. The cultural mandate is the Christian's responsibility, and to that matter, non-Christians' responsibility as well. All creatures have a responsibility under God to fulfill the cultural mandate. Obviously, the church has certain relations to some of these things. The church has things to say about family. It has things to say about work. But the church doesn't really create families, and it doesn't really create work. The Sabbath is an interesting other question what we'd need a lot more time to talk about. But I think we need to make that distinction clear. Christians have responsibilities as individuals to the church. I think all Christians must be part of the church. And Christians also then, since most of them can't live in the church all the time unless they're ministers, all Christians have to be involved to some extent in the culture that surrounds them and trying to be responsible under God for them.
I would just add, just for the sake of honesty, I'm going to be more of a cultural mandate than either of these two folks. But one of the things that I learned from my dad is to be zealous, to know what the other guy is trying to protect. And as you were reading that question, I was thinking, Chris, about the history of this debate and thinking, wow, I don't think we're going to solve this debate that goes back at least to the fundamentalist modernist controversy, because really the pietism of the fundamentalists and the social gospelism of the modernists are things we should, I think, essentially reject in both cases. Now, pietism, of course, is a distinct thing from piety. We should all be in favor of piety. But there, you had, on the one hand, folks that wanted to retreat from the cultural mandate and be only about getting souls into the lifeboat and had a whole perspective on the world that it's a sinking ship and why polish the brass in a sinking ship, and who looked across the aisle, and there were these folks who really had a modernist millennialism vision that was wicked to the core, that it was, we're going to take control of the institutions and reshape mankind. It was really sort of a cultural Marxism kind of perspective inside mainline churches, and that was really bad too. What we want is people to have a passion for the saving of lost souls, for people who have a passion to see the lordship of Christ made manifest in all places. What Dr. Godfrey's talking about, I think it's reasonably, it hits that rightly, that to distinguish between these two realms is not to distinguish between two rulers. There's one ruler. Now, I would push for a closer unity and say that whether we're curing cancer, whether we are bringing prosperity, and when we are seeing souls saved, all of this is a manifestation of the lordship of Jesus Christ. All of this is Jesus succeeding where Adam failed in the original dominion mandate. I don't think God's changed. And I think Jesus, the picture of him as a second Adam, is a little fuller than this one got us into trouble and this one gets us saved. I think it's a lot richer than that, and that that what we want to see is the glory of Jesus' reign made manifest in all places.
So, can I ask a follow-up question? Because I think I agree with you in principle. Let me just sort of push the thinking a little bit, because you're raising interesting questions about the nature of the kingdom and what demonstrates the reign of Christ in it. So just a question. Would you say that the atheist doctor who works to cure cancer is demonstrating what you're talking about in terms of the lordship of Christ in that?
Yes and no. In the same way, and this goes to what Robert was saying as well, that the unbeliever is fulfilling the dominion mandate from one perspective and is not doing it from another perspective. Let's take maybe a better or a more biblical example, the building of the Tower of Babel. Here you have people who are not just atheists, but who are overtly trying to topple the kingdom of God. But how are they doing it? Well, they're doing it by taking bricks and heating them, and they're building. This is Romans 1 territory. Because they're made in the image of God, they build. Because they're in rebellion against God, they build in rebellion against God. So in Romans 1, because we bear God's image, we worship. Because we hate God, we worship the creature rather than the creator. So the actual work, and I think that's a lot of this, if not all of this, sort of gets reconciled in us ending up drinking wine to God's glory from vineyards we didn't plant, and drinking water from God's glory from wells we didn't dig. That the work of the unbeliever that is dominion work becomes the property of the kingdom of Jesus Christ.
I think I would agree substantially with that. I think, I guess what concerns me a little bit, and I'm sure R.C. Jr. would agree as well. Think back to the last great evangelical success in American politics. The last great national evangelical success in American politics was the passing of Prohibition. And if you go back and you read the rhetoric of the evangelical, it was also the last time the liberals and evangelicals really cooperated in a great effort. Maybe that should have warned us.
Right
at that point. But my only point here is that you can get what you wish for, but you may realize it wasn't what you should have wished for. There are all sorts of unintended consequences, and we have to be really careful about a kind of triumphalism that we really know what is advancing, what God calls us to do, when it may not always turn out to be that we were right.
By the same token, we have, I agree, but by the same token, there are unintended consequences to the retreatism of fundamentalism.
Oh, absolutely. Absolutely.
Follow-on question, let's walk a little bit further down the street. Should the church speak prophetically to the state? If so, how?
Often and loudly.
Seldom and humbly.
All right, how about often and humbly?
Well, we can go on negotiating. My conviction is that the church as an institution, through its synods and general assemblies, and if you're not quite there yet, conventions.
You're sounding a little optimistic there. Just kidding.
I think should speak where the Word of God is absolutely clear, and where the state is involved in a clear violation of the clear revelation of God. Shall I go ahead and offend more people?
I don't think there's anybody left you haven't offended. So
okay, well, then I'm on safe ground. There were assemblies of certain denominations that will go unnamed that told the federal government of the United States that it would be against God's will for women to be sent into combat. I'm not sure that the General Assembly can demonstrate convincingly from Scripture that that's true. Maybe wise, maybe right. I'm a little uncertain whether the General Assembly can say, thus says the Lord on this matter. On the other hand, I was going to save this for tomorrow, but I can't resist now. I teach an adult Sunday school class in our church, and you will be surprised to learn that there are any number of grumpy Republicans in that class. And I had listened to a lot of their grumping about a certain relatively recent healthcare debate. And we gathered in Sunday school one Sunday morning when the Congress was in session to take the final vote on the administration's proposal about healthcare. And being a little tricky and devious, I said to the class, maybe we shouldn't be here today. Maybe we ought to be in Washington, D.C. And, oh, I got a lot of amens from the Republicans. And then I said, yes, I think we ought to be in Washington protesting the sad state of affairs that the government of the United States of America is doing business on the Sabbath of the Lord. There was a sort of stunned silence, which is what I intended. And but you see, that's an issue the church can speak unequivocally to, and usually doesn't. And we have to be, I think the church ought to speak where it can speak the voice of God, but we have to be very careful to be sure we're doing that.
And I agree with everything you said in principle, and I agree that on some issues, here's where distinction you made earlier between the church qua church and its role and Christians and their role is quite important. And this is one of those places where I don't think we're very good at this. And so I think there's a lot in the name of being prophetic, et cetera, stepping outside of, if I can, in ethnic terms, stepping outside of sort of white evangelical for a moment and talk about how in the African-American context, the prophetic voice is often touted and demanded from the church. It seems to me that often that's going to mean, both in the white context and the black context, agendas that, as you're pointing out, are not clearly demonstrable from Scripture. And in the worst cases, sometimes are contrary to Scripture, arguably. And so there's a kind of mission drift. There's a kind of misfocus that happens. And I think often a misshaping of the church itself along lines that are other than Christ. So we have churches that are by and large regarded or seen or thought to be churches where Republicans are the members. If you go there, this is not just the doctrinal position you need to hold, this is the political position you need to hold, and those are joined at the hip. And that's just disastrous for the church. It's unhealthy for the witness of the church. And that's not, and again, I'm in complete agreement with what's being said here. I'm just adding the caution. We're not very good at that. And so being mercenary about the text, being rigorous about the text, and letting the text decide the instances where we're called upon to be prophetic, to me, is just paramount. It's just critical.
I would suggest that the difference on the often question is going to be the fruit of a disagreement we would have on what can we know from the Scripture. I understand also in principle that I don't want the church devoting itself to arguing for a 33% marginal tax rate versus a 35% marginal tax rate. That said, I do think one of those choices is better than the other, and wiser and sounder and more just, etc. So there are going to be more places where I'm going to be willing to say that's a sufficient evidence that we need to be speaking to this. That said, the grace of God is such that the greater clarity is also typically going to be on the more important issues. One of the things that I am frequently deeply frustrated with respect to evangelical Christians, particularly those who have an R after their name, is that we have no sense of proportionality, that we mix together a defense of a flag-burning amendment with the lowering of the tax rate, and I don't even go so far as to say the health care bill and gay marriage. I think there are right answers on those issues. I think those right answers tend to be the more conservative answers, but none of those things, all of those things combined, are a molehill compared to the mountain of abortion in this country. And the fact that we're caught up in whatever happens to be Glenn Beck's agenda or Sean Hannity's agenda today, instead of loudly but humbly marching and prophetically speaking against the murder of the unborn, is a profound shame to all of us.
Does racism still exist? Is it still in the church? And then here's a practical question to apply it. Would you allow your child to marry someone black? Tabiti.
Now you have to know what's going through my mind as this question is being read. So the question starts, does racism exist? I'm thinking, Lord, he's going to call on me. Then the second half is, would you allow your child to marry someone black? I'm thinking, Lord, thank you for delivering me. And then he says, Tabiti, you know. Bob, RC.
Well, there's still racism in my denomination, where some Frisians don't want their children marrying Dutchmen. Racism and ethnic prejudice comes in all sorts of forms. Seriously, we had a Dutch immigrant family in our congregation who did not want their daughters dating non-Dutch Americans. They thought it would be a betrayal of the family's culture. They didn't see how they could preserve the language of the family. These are complicated issues on one level, and the decisions don't necessarily always reflect racism. I had some people say to me, isn't that terrible that they feel that way? And I said, well, it's not the way I would feel, but I can sort of understand where they're coming from as immigrants trying to preserve their own culture. Nonetheless, to answer the bottom line question, is there racism in the church? Yes. Is there racism in society? Yes. Would I let my child marry a black person? Well, in the first place, in my experience, parents don't have all that much control anymore. But the answer is yes. So.
I agree that racism very much exists in the church, and in really some unbelievably virulent forms. There's a particular subset of Reformed, I don't know what other distinctives I can add that are safe to describe, that are other good things that I believe inside the context of Reformed folks who take the position that it is in fact a sin to marry outside one's race, and who also goes to great lengths attacking and assaulting those of us who take a different position. My position is that recognizing the reality of people preferring their own cultures to some degree, our loyalty is to our citizenship, which is in heaven. And I am more closely identified with a 80-year-old female widow that I met in Tanzania a couple of months ago, then I have more in common with her than I do my next door neighbor, who is old and bald and fat and American and an unbeliever. And I believe that profoundly and sincerely. Now, to be, you may not know this about me, but I have a similar way that I have to answer the last question, too. It's certainly the case that my children will be allowed to marry black folks, but it's not the rule that they will be required to marry the black folks, which, by the way, is another issue. We have some people on the left that are just, who are far more race conscious than, conservative folks sometimes. God has blessed my own family. We have 8 children. 2 of them have come to us through adoption. And as we tell them and tell other folks, our adopted children's ancestors were from Africa. But they are Sproles. They're part of our family. And my own children, this was a great moment. When we first adopted Riley, Riley's now 4, and we had a neighbor visiting the house. They had a new baby also. And the neighbor asked my little girl, Erin Claire, who at the time was 5. She said, now, Erin Claire, and the neighbor had a little white daughter. She said, Erin Claire, can you think of 2 really big differences between your brother Riley and my daughter Esther? And Erin Claire thought about it for a while, and she said, yes, I can. She said, well, what are the differences? She said, well, Esther cries more than Riley, and Riley's bouncy seat is bigger than Esther's. So, what I would like to see is the church to have such a commitment to our common identity in Christ that we're not thinking in terms of something as insignificant as secondary genetic distinctives. I'm no more concerned about whether the people that my children marry are white or black than I am concerned about whether or not their eyes are green or blue.
Yes, that's racism in the church. I'm thankful for these brothers' answers and clarity in that. I long to see these brothers on the second question, as they did at the end of their comments, say yes very emphatically to the application part of that question, sort of up front. I completely echo RC's comments about our unity in Christ and our identity, our common identity in Christ. But I think there's something more fundamental there. I think we're also unified as descendants of Adam and Noah. The category of race is a social fiction. It
Amen.
Is not a real or biblical category. Acts 17:26. From one man, from one drop of blood, he made all the men who are here. You read the Table of Nations in Genesis 10. They're all descended from Noah's sons. So there is, even before Christian unity, there is indeed a biological unity, because we're descended from the same parents and the same, you know, Noah, et cetera. So I think in Christian terms, we really need a thorough rethinking of our anthropology. And I think it's to our shame that when we look at the best of our systematic theologies, for example, and we read the chapter on anthropology, almost no systematic theologian addresses the question of racism. And yet I think it is the deepest stain on this country and on this country's church. And so we need the kind of truth-telling that these men have done here. We need to be doing it more often, and we need to do it in a rigorously biblical way. Because I don't think this issue can be limited to, and neither of these men have suggested this, but I don't think this can be limited to an issue of preferences. I think there's something more fundamental here. It is a sin, the way this manifests itself in the hearts and actions of people, a sin nigh unto mental disease. So to think of ourselves, to look around this glorious room, you guys are so beautiful. I mean, to look at this room and to think in racial categories is a little bit like the man who comes up to you and says, "Hey, I just saw a unicorn across the street." He's either pulling your leg or he's out of touch with reality. And so I think it's just that fundamental, and we need a significant rethinking of ourselves on this issue.
One question asked if you'd give a little bit of your background, how you got into and out of Islam. Some of y'all may not know some of Tabidi's biography, but just walk us through your journey, how the Lord delivered you.
Thank you for that question. Thank you for the opportunity. Glad to give God glory for his grace in my life. Biography, born a sinner in 1970. Grew up in the Bible Belt. This large swath of nominal Christianity. Grew up in a family that everyone would have said they were Christians, but that's because they never met a Muslim. They knew and weren't Jewish, and those Presbyterians do weird things with little children. So, you know, it baptized babies, you know. And so I had to get Bob before he started in on me. Actually, he already started it, didn't he? So we were nominally Christians, and that was my growing up. The little church I went to, when we did go, the gospel wasn't preached clearly. So I hadn't heard the scriptures preached and unpacked. Only thing I knew of church growing up was when you got in trouble. I'm the youngest of eight kids, and what I knew was when my uncles and my older brothers got in trouble, they went to church for a little while to sort of get themselves right until the trouble blew over, and then they were back into what they were doing. And I was arrested as a junior in high school, I thought it was the first time I'd ever been in trouble. I was an A student and all that good stuff, and I just thought, okay, I'd better go to church. And went to church, didn't hear the gospel, but I thought, I don't like this being in trouble thing, so I'm going to join the church. And so I had this altar call. I responded to the altar call, joined the church. No one ever explained the gospel to me. Was dunked in the water a couple weeks later, not regenerate, a baptized heathen. And not surprisingly, a few months later, I drift away from the church, go off to college, meet these men that were clean and upright, talking a lot about family and community, and doing good in the world. And that was just very appealing to me. I had not seen examples, many examples, of strong manhood. And long story short, these guys were Muslims. I began to study Islam my freshman year, converted my sophomore year, was something of a campus Saul, a real opponent of the cross, believing that, based upon my early experience, that the gospel, that there was no power there, there was no truth there. Lived that way for a number of years until one Ramadan was up fasting, up early for the fast, reading the Quran, preparing for prayer. And as I read the Quran, the only way I can describe it is there was just this settling awareness that what I was reading could not be true, that Islam was just inconsistent in its claims about Christ, about the scripture, and a number of other things. That set me on a course of a year trying to get answers as a Muslim. Didn't find satisfactory answers to those problems. And then for another year, lived as an agnostic on my best days and an atheist on my worst days. At the end of that year, my wife and I miscarried our first child 3 months into the pregnancy. And the Lord dealt us a hard but kind providence because he humbled us in that loss. And sitting at home in something of a mild depression, flipping through the television stations, and that Tuesday morning on BET, pastor's on, and he's working verse by verse through Timothy, and the word had life. It just, God began to draw me by his word, and I started taping his shows and watching his shows. My wife was a teacher. She'd come home from school. I'd say, you got to watch this preacher, and she would look at me like I had three heads because, you know, she knew what I had been in opposition to the gospel. And long story short, we come to his church, and that morning he preached a sermon from Exodus 32, and it was law and gospel. It was the terrors of God and his holiness and judgment of idolatry, and it was the glories of God in Christ in providing our redemption. And in God's kindness, my wife and I both came to faith that morning.
And, yeah. So one more question. You've just written a book about how to dialogue with the Muslim community. Tell us the name of the book and what you tried to do in that.
Yeah, I've since coming to know the Lord and since being, the Lord has given me opportunity not only to preach, but to from time to time engage in Muslims in public dialogue and individual evangelistic opportunities. And one of the things I'm frequently asked is, well, how do you share the gospel with Muslims? You know, is there something you do to get them to understand and so forth? And I think the question is really well intended, but the more I heard that question, the more I was convinced that what we're fundamentally lacking is confidence in the gospel, that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. So this same gospel that saved me is the same gospel that saved you, that saved anyone if they're saved. And so the book is written out of the conviction that if you're a Christian, you know the gospel and understand the gospel, you actually know everything you need to know in order to be able to witness to your Muslim neighbor or friend and so forth. What we need is an exhortation in confidence and trust in the gospel. So what I try to do in the book is called The Gospel for Muslims, an encouragement to share Christ with confidence. What I try to do in the first half of that book is just unpack the gospel pretty slowly. And from the scripture, and to at points sort of demonstrate how a Muslim may be thinking differently about the nature of God or the nature of man and sin or Christ's atonement and resurrection. But it's basically a primer in the gospel in the first half of the book. And in the second half of the book, try and talk a little bit practically about things that we can do that puts us in contact with Muslims and helps us to be able to have opportunity to share. It's Moody Publishers are the folks who published it, and I pray it is encouragement to God's church.
Follow-on question to that question was asked about this recent controversy of the burning of the Quran that hit the news waves over the past few weeks, and a question related to the foundations being destroyed. Is it true that this action and then the response to the burning of the Quran or the attempted or alleged burning of the Quran has eroded our foundation?
Well, you guys can join this conversation. Well, I think it's a profound display of a misunderstanding of how we engage people and how we win people and of the gospel and the ethics that flow out of the gospel. I think of Jesus with the disciples and those two disciples saying, hey, look, you want us to call down thunder and lightning on these guys? And Jesus said, you know not what spirit you're of. That's a bad idea. It's just a bad, you know, someone was asking me at the table, said they were watching the blog and wondering if I would comment on this in the blog. And I just didn't think it deserved more attention than it was already getting. And in the same way that our Muslim neighbors, many of whom are eager for us not to think of them in terms of jihad and terrorists and so forth, I'm just eager not to be associated with that kind of action. But the question was, as it erode the foundation, I think it shows a misunderstanding of our basic task and the way in which we are to communicate with the world in love and truth and grace. It doesn't erode the foundation, but it doesn't protect anything foundational either.
I think there's a connection between that question and what Robert was saying about the homosexual question, that I do believe that we have an obligation as Christians to not diminish the sinfulness of sin. We need to be willing and eager, in a not shrill way, but be willing to say with great clarity, Allah is not God and Muhammad is not his prophet. We need to understand that the religion of Islam, long before we have to worry about whether they're all terrorists or not, we need to understand that it is false religion propagated by the devil. Now, such were once we. Okay, we were all caught up. And it's no more false and no more vile than the American secular religion either, by the way. And we get real confused with our kingdoms in that we try to defend American secular culture and think that we're defending the church. And that's really unhealthy and even goes to the policy question and what we should be prophetic about. But one thing is clear. This is a false religion and needs to be spoken of as such. And those who are caught up in it need to be called to repent and to believe the gospel. And we need to believe in the power of the gospel to change folks, instead of looking at these folks as peculiar kinds of monsters. They're not peculiar kinds of monsters. They're the same kind of monsters we used to be.
Well, and I think this is another area, I don't know if you'd agree with this, where some distinction between the church as an institution and our cultural responsibilities as American citizens come into play. As members of the church, when we ask the question, how should we speak about Islam? What should we think about the Quran? Our primary response ought to be, how can we most effectively communicate so that the gospel will go forth in sweetness and light to bring people to conversion? That has to be our first responsibility. In that sense, it's pretty obvious that burning a Quran is not going to convert very many Muslims and is not a very smart church strategy. The other side of that question is, I do think, as American citizens, we have to be concerned about free speech rights, and that people who believe they need to say that Muhammad is a false prophet ought to be protected in law so that they do not become intimidated by personal threats or riots in other parts of the world or whatever. So there is a kind of balancing act that needs to take place there.
Yeah, I absolutely agree with that. And yet, even as individual citizens, if we're Christians, I think we want to exercise those citizenship rights in a way that still commends the gospel, right, even though we're not. I agree with your distinction. And certainly, you know, I've written elsewhere and spoken elsewhere to the fact that at the heart of Islam is idolatry. And behind every idol, Paul tells us, is demonic influence. But there are, what, 1.5 billion Muslims in the world? we should say exactly what my brother is saying here, but we really should be saying it weeping. There should be a tear in our eye. For lest they turn and repent and believe Christ, they're going to a Christless eternity. And if we take the doctrine of hell and judgment and wrath and God's holiness seriously, the church needs to be urgent about this gospel. And we need to be not fearful for ourselves, but moving toward people. I think God has done us a great favor in bringing the nations to our doorstep. It seems that we wouldn't go, so he sent them here. And so reaching the nations has never been easier for the American church. And it's to our shame if we're not propelled in love to go across the street or across the cubicle and share this good news.
Can I ask a question? It seems to me, I don't know a lot about Islam, but it seems to me that one of the passions of Islam is precisely to oppose idolatry.
Absolutely.
And that one of the great weaknesses of Christianity at the time of the spread of Islam was that it was confronting Eastern Orthodoxy that seemed to Islam to be clearly idolatrous through its use of images.
Yeah.
Is the discussion of idolatry, in your experience, an interesting way into a discussion with a Muslim about Christianity?
Well, I think you're right in your understanding of Islam. And trust me, in the same way that RC and I are basically saying Islam is an idolatrous religion, your Muslim neighbor is looking at the Christian saying, you're worshiping an idol, you're making partners with God, you're in treating Christ as the Son of God, you're blaspheming. One of the wonderful things about having conversations with Muslims who are not just nominal Muslims, but believe what they believe is, you know, you can say these hard things and agree and go, yeah, you're an idolater, and he say, no, you're an idolater, and you're off into the conversation. And I have rarely had those be sort of negatively antagonistic. It is a good discussion starter, and it does give us opportunity to explain what we believe about God, that we do believe in one God, but he's three persons, and reveals himself as that. That brings you over to a necessary conversation about the nature of revelation as well, that the Muslim is a person who believes in a revealed book as well, and that his life should be sort of under that book, and that he is duty-bound to accept from God what God reveals of himself and says of his will. Now, the bridge I like to make from that is, your own book affirms parts of the Bible, the Gospels, the Psalms of David, the Book of Moses. And in those books of the Bible, God is plainly telling us about who he is and what his nature is like. And so to be a consistent Muslim, consistent with your own prophet and your own book, you have to accept what God teaches here. But to accept what God teaches here, you're going to have to leave Islam.
Let's thank these gentlemen.